for our sermon this morning. I'm going to do a little shorter story from the Old Testament. We've been working our way through the story of Elijah, the prophet, in the kingdom years of Israel during the kings. So 1 Kings 17, and we'll start at verse 17. So what I'm going to do this morning is a little different. Usually I read the whole story and then go through the whole story and kind of repeat the verses. But my approach this morning is a little different. What I want to do is read verse 17 and 18. And then I'll, you know, go through the rest of the verses also in the sermon. So maybe keep your Bibles open. I'll read verses 17 and 18, and then I'll go and refer to the rest of the story in the sermon. So God's holy word, 1 Kings 17, verses 17 and 18. But we'll be preaching through the end of the chapter. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring death to you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." So hold your thoughts there. That's what we'll pick up in a few moments. God's word. I've always liked survival stories. I always enjoy reading books about people who get lost at sea and have to survive by eating sea turtles and birds and things like that. I've always been interested in those survival stories of explorers, you know, 100 or 200 years ago who got lost in the Arctic or the Antarctic, and they had to survive the freezing cold and make it back to civilization. Or, you know, those people who get lost in the woods and have to survive primitively off the things in the forest. And they beat the odds and survive. I've always liked those stories. And whenever you read survival stories, maybe you have some kind of survival story, even in your life or from somebody you know. Whenever you hear of a survival story like that, the people come out changed. They come out shaped and formed. And they come out with scars, to be sure. But these survival stories are life-changing trials that leave a mark on people. And so in this story of this woman whose son died this morning, she goes through a trial. She goes through a survival story, as it were, and the ordeal leaves a mark. It leaves a mark on her. So that's how we're going to look at this, to see how this woman had a mark left on her in the story. So let's look at the woman's trial, first of all, in verse 17 and 18. This is what we already read. So just to set the stage again, Elijah has gone out of Israel now to this widow woman who lived in Baal country in Zarephath, out of Israel. And God, through Elijah, provided for the woman with enough food to eat in the morning and evening during a famine. So it was quite a miracle. That's what we read last time. But now it says in verse 17 that after some time, the son of the woman became ill. We don't know what happened to him, but it seems kind of like a very quick illness. It doesn't seem like something that lasted for a few months and he got worse and worse and died. But he died. And you know, they didn't have modern penicillin. They didn't have modern medicine or emergency rooms back then. So the little boy gets sick and he dies. And the woman is upset. In verse 18, we read this. She comes to Elijah and she says, "What do you have against me, O man of God? Why did you butt into my life and cause this?" Remember, her husband had died earlier, so she's a widow. There's a famine in the land, and now her young son dies. It's very difficult to lose a grandparent or you know, a parent at 90 years old. It hurts. It stings. But it's so much more difficult to lose a young child. She probably just had her hopes up. "Look, we have food. The man of God is here. Things are going okay. We're going to make it." And she had been doing a good deed. She'd been feeding this prophet of God and housing this prophet of God. But now this calamity, this trial comes. And this hard affliction makes everything in this woman's life crumble. Whatever faith in God she had was shaken. Now we can maybe identify. Sometimes in our life, things seem to be going okay. Then a hard trial hits and there's tears and there's questions and there's sorrow. What are you doing, Lord? Or maybe your Christian life is going okay, you feel very blessed, and then you lose your job and your best friend dies in a car accident and your world crumbles. And you have to learn the painful truth, like Job did, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Or like a preacher said, he blesses and he baffles. The Lord provides and the Lord perplexes. She's perplexed. And look what else she says in the middle of verse 18. You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. It's your fault that my son is dead, Elijah. You've brought bad luck here. Now, the paraphrase would be, you've brought my sin to light before God. You have made God notice my sin. You've put the spotlight on my sin and my son died because of it. Remember what Martha said to Jesus? After Lazarus died, Lord, if you'd been here, he'd live. The woman says something like that, only, Elijah, if you wouldn't have come, my son would have lived. Now, one thing that's interesting in her words here, her words of exasperation, she says, you've come to bring my sin to remembrance. She acknowledges that she's a sinful person. We don't know if it was a cultural thing or maybe Elijah had taught her the law of God. That's very possible. He was a prophet, a man of God anyway. She knew her sin. She felt guilty. And we've already confessed our sin today. We heard it in the professions of faith and the reaffirmations of faith that we abhor ourselves and humble ourselves because of our sin. This woman knew she was sinful. And this woman connected sin with death. Look, my sin resulted in my son's death. She connected sin and death, which is a right thing to do, generally. The wages of sin is death. She thought her son's death was a punishment for sin, her sin. But that's not necessarily right, is it? Thinking her son's death was God's judgment also added a tenfold weight to her calamity, like one preacher said. But it's not exactly right that her sin was the cause of her son's death. We know from other scriptures that sometimes trials and hardships in the Christian life are God's fatherly discipline for sin. Hebrews, Proverbs. Sometimes when we sin as Christians, God lovingly disciplines us to teach us and to get us back on the path. But not all trials in our life are the direct result of our sin. Sometimes we don't know. Like Job, he had no idea why he was going through the miserable, horrible life that he was going through. He did not know. And that's good for us to remember, too. When hard times and trials come where we cry out to God and we don't know what's happening and we're confused and perplexed and even upset and angry sometime, it's not always a result of our sin. There are other reasons God has and sometimes we don't know. And you know, we just have to trust God through those times, hold the Lord's hand and take one step at a time. All right, well, let's get back to the story. Look in verse 19 now. Okay, and this is what I didn't read, but I'll read it now. So he, that's Elijah, said to her, give me your son. Now, okay, you can imagine the scene here. The woman has the son in her arms because Elijah says, give to me your son. She comes up to the prophet Elijah crying with her dead son in her arms. And Elijah says, give to me your son. What? Why? Elijah's not a doctor. And you know what? Even if he was a doctor, there's nothing he could do because the kid's heart is not beating anymore. Is he going to bury him? Well, look what he does. And he took him from her arms, see, she was carrying him, and carried him, the little boy, up into the upper chamber where he lodged, where Elijah was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Now, I've been calling this boy a little boy, and you kind of see why? Because the mother was holding him. Elijah takes him and climbs up the stairs. Now, back then, they didn't have stairs like we have in our houses. They usually had two-story houses with, you know, sometimes a living space or, you know, a room kind of thing on the roof. And they had ladders to go from one floor to the other. So it must have been a very young child that Elijah could climb a ladder with to bring up to his room. Whether Elijah's room was on the second floor or on the roof, we're not 100% sure. Remember when David saw Bathsheba, he was on the roof. And that's the same Hebrew word here for going up on the roof. So either way, Elijah climbs the ladder and brings this dead little boy and sets him on the bed where Elijah had been staying. What in the world is going on? Well, let's look at the next verse, in verse 20. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" He cried out to the Lord. That's not a silent prayer. That's not mumbling. That's like almost a yell. Crying out to the Lord elsewhere, he's using the Hebrew Bible. Call out with a loud voice. So in this loud prayer, he says, and my paraphrase is, "Yahweh, my God, have you brought disaster to this widow whom I'm staying with, bringing death to her son?" The woman had questions. Elijah had questions. God's people have questions when trials hit. And Elijah expressed the question in a prayer. And Elijah cared about the boy, most likely. He'd been staying with his family, this woman and her son, for at least a week or two, or maybe much more. So he's hurt. He's sad. He questions, "What's going on, Lord?" It's a cry of confused faith. Cry of confused faith. "Have you brought affliction here? Why?" like the psalmist would say. And look what he does then in verse 21. "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord." Now, pause there a moment. This word "stretch" in Hebrew always means measure. So like if you measure the length of the walls in the temple, this is that word. So he measured himself over the boy. And that I'm sure it doesn't mean that he laid on the boy, because that would not be good and safe, you know, healthy. So he probably overshadowed the boy, kind of like Elisha does later. Something like that. And then look at his prayer. "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. Yahweh, my God, please return life into this child." Now, why in the world can Elijah pray like this? We don't. We don't do this at funerals. Why can Elijah do this and not us? And actually, there's not a lot of prayers like this in Scripture, actually. Not very many at all. Well, Elijah could do this because he was a man of God. And in the first verse of this chapter, we learn that he stood in Yahweh's presence in a special way. He's a prophet with a capital P. And in that way, he points us to Jesus, which we'll get to. But Elijah was a unique man, chosen in a unique time for a unique and specific purpose. Kind of like the apostles. So we can't pray like this, but Elijah could. And, you know, Matthew Henry has a great note here. He said, "Elijah, by a divine impulse, prays for the resurrection of this child, which will not warrant us to do the like." And then Matthew Henry goes on and he said, "Look, David did not expect to bring his child back to life by fasting and prayer." Remember when David's child died? He didn't do this because Matthew Henry said, "Elijah had the powers to work miracles. David did not. Nor do we." So even though this doesn't teach us to pray for resurrection when we're at a funeral, it does teach us a couple things about prayer. First, that short, intense prayers are good. God hears these cries of confused faith, even those short little bursts of prayer. You know how that goes, right? When you're in such a trial, you don't really know what to pray. And all you can say is, "Oh, God, help me." God hears those prayers of faith. So if you're going through a trial and you can't, you know, sit there and pray for 10, 20 minutes or half an hour, remember that the Lord hears your short prayers of exasperated faith. And this also teaches us just generally to pray when a trial hits. I know that sounds so simple. Pray when trials come. Well, yes, Pastor, every Christian would say that. But how often does it happen when a trial comes or a few days into the trial and we're like, "Oh, that's right, I need to pray"? So this should teach us to pray right when that trial hits. One author said, "Prayer is the way we must take through the maze." Prayer is the way we must take through the maze. All right, well, let's look at the divine response. Verse 22. This is a big statement. "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah." The Lord, Yahweh, listened to the voice of Elijah. Remember, Elijah's name means "My God is Yahweh." The Lord answered Elijah's prayer. And it says, "And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived." He lived. The boy, when Elijah set that little boy down on his bed, the boy was dead. His heart wasn't pumping. Blood was not coursing through his veins, and he was not breathing, and his lungs were not working. But after Elijah stretched himself out and prayed, the boy lived. This is the first resurrection in Scripture. And this is exactly what Elijah prayed for. If you would sit down and do a study on this, Elijah's prayer, he says, let this child's life come into him again. And it says in verse 22, and the life of the child came into him again. The Lord answered Elijah's prayer right down to the last period, as it were. God's will was done. And again, Matthew Henry here said, we see here the power of prayer and the power of him who hears prayer. Exactly. You know, Elijah was a man just like us, James says in the New Testament. Elijah did not give life to the boy. It's not like this boy revived because some of Elijah's life went out of Elijah and went into the boy. That's not at all what happened. But God used Elijah's prayer to bring life to this boy. So one preacher said Elijah's prayer was not the reason that the boy lived, but the occasion for it. And we should also think of this as a polemic against Baal. Remember, in those days, a lot of people believed that Baal was a true God, and Ahab, the Israelite king, had even introduced Baal worship at a Baal temple and everything. But then a famine came to show that Baal was incompetent, and now he goes to this widow's house and provides for the widow and raises this little boy right in Baal's backyard. So much for Baal. If this was a contest and you were keeping score and you had Baal in one column and Yahweh in the other column, it would be Baal 0, Yahweh 3. Famine, provision, life. And so God wins all the time. There's no contest, really. Idols will fall before him. They are a nothing. And we need to remember that in our own lives. That the idols we have are zeros. They can't provide for us. They can't help us. They can't give life. All right, well, moving on in the story. Look in verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. See, your son lives. Just like that. Look, your little boy is alive. And he hands this alive little boy now to the woman again. She can see for herself. Elijah's not lying because all she has to do is look down at the boy and see him breathing and see him looking up at her. And maybe even if he's old enough to talk, he's talking or making noises. He's for sure alive. And it's hard to imagine what's going through this woman's mind. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'll get to a moment. We know something. But we don't know exactly what's going through the woman's mind. What would be going through your mind? Amazement or shock or surprise? You'd be awestruck. What in the world? I know he was dead. I was holding his body. His heart wasn't beating. And now he's alive. We don't know what she's thinking, but we know she was not skeptical. Oh, he wasn't really dead. Oh, he must have just been really sick and I missed his heartbeat and you gave him CPR and now he's alive. That's not her position. So we don't know everything going through her mind, but we do know that. And we know from verse 23 a few things. Look in 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God. So she believes now that he is a man of God. She said it earlier. Oh, man of God, what have you done? But now she believes it. Elijah's not God, but he's a man of Yahweh. Not a man of Baal, the false god, but a man of the true God of Israel. So one thing that this miracle of resurrection did was it validated who Elijah was, a true man of God. Okay, the prophet comes, says he's a prophet, he's a man of God, the boy lives, and that's validation. It's very true, Elijah is a man of God. She cannot dispute that now. And this miracle left a mark on her, a mark in her heart and in her mind. Elijah is a man of God, and she knew it. And we don't know from Scripture, but I'm almost sure that she never forgot this moment. How could you forget the moment when a prophet comes and gives life to your dead son? It left a mark. And this is another way that this text points us to Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that validated his word. Remember, throughout his ministry, Jesus kept saying things like, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. God said, this is my beloved son when Jesus was on earth. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, that validated that he was who he said he was. And his resurrection leaves a mark on people. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas. After he saw Jesus raised, hands and the feet and so, or hands in the holes in the hand and so forth. Remember what he said? My Lord and my God. The resurrection left a mark on Thomas. And in today's professions and reaffirmations of faith, we heard it too, that they believe, that we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, that he's my Lord and my God, because he's alive. His resurrection has left a mark on me. His resurrection has left a mark on you who believe that, yes, he is who he said, Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior, my Lord, my God. And look what else she says, finally. And you can carry that verb from the first part. And I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. She knows that Elijah is a man of God. And the resurrection made her know that Yahweh's word in Elijah's mouth was true. And not even Ahab, Israel's king, would say this. And that word that she says, Yahweh's word in your mouth is true. That word true means trustworthy and faithful. And it's usually or often found in the Bible with the term steadfast love. True and steadfast love go together. So Psalm 57, your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness or truth to the clouds. So she believes that the word Elijah speaks is Yahweh's word, God's word, and that God's word is true, veritable, trustworthy, faithful. That's her confession of faith. And we heard people say the same thing. Yes, I believe that God's word is the scriptures, the truth. We believe that as God's people. And the miracle validated God's word as true and faithful. It was the miracle that made her finally get it. Elijah had spoken her the truth of Yahweh. And now when her little son is in her arms and living because of Elijah and because of the man of God and because of God's power, then the truth is validated for her that God's word is true. And the miracle left a mark. It left a mark in her heart and her mind that Yahweh's word is true and faithful. She had proof living in her arms that God's word is true and faithful. It left a mark. And again, this brings us to Jesus. Remember in the resurrection, it proved that Jesus' word was true, that God's word was true, that the whole Old Testament is true, because the whole Old Testament points us forward to the Messiah. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, it's true. It's validated that Jesus is indeed the Savior. And so there's great application. Can you trust the word of the Lord? Can you trust Jesus' words that he speaks to you in Scripture? Well, the answer is yes, because he was raised from the dead. He is who he said he was. The Bible's promises are true. Yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And you can stake your whole life and existence on it. You can't stake your life and existence on any other word, because our words are fallible and not always true. But on the word of God and the word of Christ, you can stake your existence on it because it's true. He was raised from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection left a mark on hundreds of disciples who witnessed it. It was life changing for them. And his resurrection, like I said, leaves a mark on you and me today. I know he lives. He gives life. He is life. I can trust Jesus and his word, and I'm going to follow him. Because he is who he says. So this woman's story is an amazing story. In the middle of a famine, this poor, young, starving widow and her young boy were going through a trial. A man of God comes, provides. She's maybe a little skeptical about the whole thing. And then her son dies and she's very skeptical. But when the son is raised from the dead, she's certain. And there's a lot we could say about this. It's a rich story. God's grace and power and provision. And he's the true God. And Baal and idols are false. And we can't understand everything that the woman was feeling and going through, because the context is very different than ours. But she was a person and a human like you and me. She had her issues and problems and sins and layers of life to deal with. She was at one point even coming apart at the seams, upset, confused, and hurt. What's going on? But when the dust settled, she found God's word to be true. And she believed it. It's not a normal survival story that we read in books. But this story this event did change her life and it left a mark. And for those of you who have come face to face with the risen Jesus by faith, the one who died and was raised from the dead, you know he is who he said he was. And it's left a mark on you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for these stories in the Old Testament that teach us about you, about your grace and your power and your provision.